Welcome to the program, God and Country, where political, economic, current events are discussed in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Now, to begin with, few people have asked me how the religious freedom rally went down in Trenton earlier this month. Well, we had about 150 to 200 people, which is what's to be expected. It's never convenient for me to go down there, but I try to make the effort for those Christians who put the rally together. Someday we are going to be under persecution, and we're going to all be down there in Trenton. So in my mind, these are practice runs. And having these rallies right now lets the legislators and the media know that there are what is called value voters in the state of New Jersey. Now, you might think that these rallies are a bunch of zealots yelling slogans and punching our fists into the air. No, it's a very quiet gathering with just a few speakers. But what I really enjoy about these rallies is that it's a meet and greet time for political active Christians in the state. I met two Spanish pastors. I met a representative of the Alliance Defense Fund. I met a politically active pastor in Hillsborough and was able to connect with some longtime friends. In fact, I told my friend Greg Quinlan, who puts on the rally, that people don't come to the rallies for the content as much as for the people. So next time we need to promote that part of the rally is a meet and greet time for Christian activists. And by the way, we're going to have another rally in September. So with that said, let me segue into the topic for today's program, which is the culture war. That label is used to describe the conflict in our nation between Christian-based values and secular values. A number of essays and books have been written describing the conflict of values in our society today, the culture war. And the question is this: should Christians be involved in the culture war? And if so, in what way? There are voices in evangelical circles, especially those evangelicals who lean toward the left, who say that Christians need to get out of the culture war. It's making us look bad. It's alienating us from a segment of the population. Christians are supposed to be peacemakers, not warmongers. Jim Wallace with the group Sojourners represents this position. Wallace in an article wrote, quote, "Want to know how to win the culture war? Don't fight one. The soul of our nation has been marred from a perpetual state of cultural war." He goes on in his article to state, "Too long, the issue of abortion in our country has been a contentious and ultimately divisive debate between simplified and polarizing positions of life and choice." Unquote. That's all code that we ought to give up the fight for the life of the child. Here's what I believe is the biblical position on this. If we follow the Christian faith as described in the Bible, rather than the Christian faith we make up in our own heads, we must be involved in the culture war because it is the God-given venue for communicating the gospel and the righteousness of our God. Take, for example, the great servants of God who engaged in the culture war. Enoch, the prophet of God who lived before Noah in the pre-diluvian age. It says in Jude 14, "Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to exercise judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Enoch could have kept his faith to himself, but instead he preached against the ungodliness of his day. And the great prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were all engaged in the culture war, preaching against child sacrifice, the abortion of the ancient world, And according to tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half by King Manasseh for preaching against the evils of the culture. John the Baptist was imprisoned, and his head was removed for saying it was unlawful for Herod to take his brother's wife. Matthew chapter 14. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodia, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, John could have kept quiet about the marital status of the king, but no, John was led of the Lord to point out the sins of the culture, even the sins of the rulers. Did John make a mistake? I don't think so, because Jesus commended John. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus also engaged in the culture war. Have you ever read Matthew 23, where Jesus excoriates the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a political, religious party. And Jesus called Herod a fox, which was not exactly a positive description in Jesus' day. Luke 13, 32. But these are all Old Testament examples. Maybe in the New Testament, we're not supposed to engage in the culture or confront political leaders because, as is often said, there is no longer the theocratic state of Israel. Well, the Apostle Paul showed up at Athens and he rebuked the idolatry of the city. And the Apostle Paul was dragged into the arena in Ephesus because he preached against idolatry. And the Apostle John was exiled to the penal colony on the island of Patmos for his preaching. Understand this. Nobody is offended by Jesus. If you want to believe in a man named Jesus, nobody's going to bother you. The only offense you will ever receive from your belief in Jesus is when the Jesus you believe in has something to say about people's sin, both in their practice and in their beliefs. Which Jesus do you follow? You know, a surprising number of people follow the wrong Jesus. A man by the name of Jesus, who is much different than the Jesus in the Bible. They follow an unholy Jesus, who has nothing to say about righteousness. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But if you believe in Jesus and tell people that Jesus loves them, nobody's going to give you a hard time. In fact, you can hold to all sorts of personal standards and nobody's going to bother you. You can believe in traditional marriage so that you personally stay faithful to your wife. You can be pro-life so that you personally do not abort your children. You can believe in self-reliance and hard work so you don't steal other people's money. And you can believe all that, and the world will leave you alone. So why does the scripture say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Because the original language here carries the idea of not just personally living godly, but living out your godliness. Once you give a donation to Proposition 8 in California supporting traditional marriage, then you lose your job. Once you refuse to be a photographer for a homosexual wedding, then you're prosecuted by the state. Once you vote for a righteous leader, then you become the enemy. What brings persecution is when you live out your godliness. When you ask people to repent of their immorality, their greed, their murders. That's why they put Christ on the cross, because he spoke out against the corruption of the Pharisees, a true Christian cannot avoid the cultural war. Notice this verse from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, Paul is saying in that verse that if he did not preach against the legalism of the Judaizers, he would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If he simply shut up about their extra-biblical standards and simply preached that Jesus loved them, he wouldn't be persecuted. But Paul believed that the message of the cross included the preaching of God's righteous standards for the New Testament Christian, even the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the offense of the cross. But here is the argument coming from those who say we need to abandon the culture war. They say, okay, we should point out the sins of the culture, but let's stay away from the gay marriage issue, or the abortion issue, or the euthanasia issue, or the sex trafficking issue, because those issues are too packed with emotional baggage, and they will distract from the message that Christ died for our sins. Well, the best answer to that argument comes from the 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said the following, and I paraphrase, "If I am completely faithful to every doctrine of Scripture, but I compromise or choose to be silent at the very point the devil is attacking the truth of God, I am unfaithful to the gospel of Christ." Here's what Spurgeon is saying. If the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, the authority of Christ versus the authority of man, is couched in the gay marriage issue, then it is that issue we must address as a venue by which men need to see the authority and the righteousness of Christ. The battle in our society right now is over God's authority regarding gender. We are not servants of Christ if we avoid the conflict. If we instead stand for ecology and the stewardship of this earth, and then congratulate ourselves how well we have preached against sin. Avoiding the main rebellion against God in this day is failing to preach against sin, and it's failing to stand up for God's truth. You know, another comment that always bothers me is that when a Christian is addressing the homosexual issue, someone will complain that heterosexual adultery is just as bad, and so why aren't you talking about that? Well, first, I don't believe heterosexual adultery, although it is a terrible sin, I don't believe it's just as bad as homosexuality. In the Old Testament, homosexuality is singled out as an abomination to the Lord. But specifically, if society's main rebellion against God is being expressed in terms of abortion or homosexuality or slavery or prostitution, then we should not avoid the conflict by making the moral equivalency argument that it's just as bad as every other sin. The moral equivalency argument is the argument used by sinners to justify their sin. Now, let me qualify this. I am not saying that the Christian leader needs to preach every week about the current culture war issues, but he should address the issues that take precedent in society. During the abolition movement of the 19th century, the faithful minister of the gospel was addressing the issue of slavery. And here's another qualification. I am not saying we should replace the gospel of Christ with the gospel of morality. You see, there are some people who engage in the culture war in strictly moralistic terms and they leave off the gospel. We still need to approach a culture war as being an application of the law of God meant to lead people to Christ. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. And there are people engaged in the culture war who only preach morality. We should oppose that kind of engagement in the culture war, but instead use the culture war as a springboard for the gospel message. Because the culture war is the outward conflict of values by which men see their sin, and they see the difference between the way of Christ and the way of this world. In coming to Christ, men need to repent. And there are concrete things people need to repent of, both in practice and ideology. Let me transition here. I've been talking about ideological, philosophical reasons why people are not engaging in the culture war. But when it comes right down to it, the real reason why some Christians aren't engaging in the culture war is out of fear. Just like in Jesus' day. It says in the Gospel of John that many of the Jews were believing, but they were not confessing Jesus lest they'd be thrown out of the synagogues. The people are putting social acceptance above truth and loyalty to Jesus. Silence is capitulation. It is the means by which evil conquers. I was recently reading an essay by a 20th century Czechoslovakian dissident against communism, and he explained how a society contributes to evil by affirming the lies of evil out of fear. And he gave the following illustration, and I want to share this with you because it's such a great illustration. A manager at a fruit and vegetable shop in a communist country or a country that's going communist places in his window a poster with a communist slogan, "Workers of the World Unite." And the store owner is not actually enthusiastic about the sign's message. Quote, "It's just one of those things that people in totalitarian systems do, even if they never think about what it means. He does it because everyone else does it. It's what you do to get along in life and live in harmony with society. It's what you do to protect yourself from the supervisors above and the informants below." Now, this illustration of the shop owner and the sign is identical to people and companies today putting up red equal signs on their Facebook page, which indicates you support homosexual rights. After DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, was overturned, there was a movement on Facebook for everyone to put up an equal sign. How many Facebook users put up equal signs? 2.7 million. Why? It's a socially acceptable thing to do. I don't believe every company who put up the red equal sign were avid LGBT supporters. They did it out of social pressure. They did it out of fear. They did it to be accepted. And that's how evil wins in a culture. Not that everyone practices gross evil, but everyone is convictionless. That's the way the communists took over Russia. A small minority of Bolsheviks took control because the populace was cowardly. People don't actually have to fully believe a lie to support a lie. All that is necessary is for people to be afraid of personal, social, or financial loss. All that is necessary for evil to win is for people to value their wealth and their security over truth. And that's where most people are at today. Quote, "In many cases, individuals need not believe the lies of an ideology so much as behave as though they do, or at least tolerate them in silence or get along with those who work with them. For by this very fact, individuals confirm the system, fulfill the system, make the system, are the system." Unquote. So the only way a lie is ever stopped is if people are willing to experience loss for the truth. Let me close with a modest proposal. What's a modest proposal? In 1729, Jonathan Swift, you know, the guy who wrote Gulliver's Travels, wrote a piece called A Modest Proposal, and in it he suggested that the poverty in England could be solved by the rich eating the children of the poor. Of course, that was satire to make a point, and a few people thought he was serious, but ever since, when a piece of satire is put forth, it's often called a modest proposal. So here is mine, A Modest Proposal. Christians need to drop the political social issues to make the gospel more acceptable. It seems to me that unbelievers are not flocking into our churches because of a few loudmouth evangelicals who are constantly preaching against Obamacare, against socialism, against same-sex marriage, against abortion. Well, okay, not constantly. But it must be too much because I once heard a Bible teacher speak against these things on Christian radio. And in our day, any negative talk is too much negative talk. Besides, the Huffington Post says Christians are being too political. Oh, as far as abortion, to be fair, let's take that out of the list because that is kind of important. And surveys now show that it's no longer cool to be pro-choice. 25 years of Christian activism has paid off on this issue, but I am sure Christians need to stop talking about these other issues. If we keep quiet about the things which have nothing to do with the gospel, it will break down barriers and attract more people. Remember, the Jews were odious to the Egyptians because the Israelites were shepherds. I think the Jews would have had a much easier time in Egypt if only they would have put aside their love of lamb chops. So if we stop carping about these silly standards, the world will love us. And isn't that the goal? To get the world to love us and Jesus. Now, I know that the Bible says that unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But my own personal observation tells me that the problem is really those right-wing Christians and their support for social conservatism. I am absolutely positive that the millennials are not interested in the gospel because the church is in bed with the Republican Party. Evangelicals vote pro-life and pro-traditional marriage, so they look Republican. How are we going to reach Democrats with that kind of identification? I heard a college student say the other day that the reason he's not interested in the church is because the majority of evangelical Christians didn't vote for Barack Obama. Well, he really didn't say that. His actual words were, "I like my sin." But smart people like me can read between the lines. He really didn't want Christ because Christians are identified with the Republican social platform. Now, I know some people are masters at excuses, but this fellow looked really sincere. I don't get out and do much personal evangelism, but given my perspective from what I've read on the internet, the church suffers because we're fighting for social issues. In fact, why are we even voting? By voting, we end up alienating 50% of the population. I have always looked at salvation like Facebook. All you have to do is like Jesus' Facebook page and you're in. And Jesus is not going to get many likes if he keeps posting offensive comments such as, "My father says homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of God." Take, for example, how Peter squashed the first megachurch. Thousands were being added to the church daily. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter has to make a big deal about Ananias and Sapphira and their little lie. And the next verse states that people were no longer willing to join. Revival in Jerusalem ended all because a sanctimonious, messianic Jew thought he was better than everyone else. When will we get off our high horse and start accepting people for who they are with all of their faults? What is it with these people who think heaven is about being righteous? We don't want to be the thermostat in society, changing the moral temperature. We want to be the thermometer, following the moral temperature. When was the last time you saw a couple fighting over how to set the thermometer? Never. Thermometers are non-offensive. They are devices that leave people alone. But thermostats, they create conflict. Now, if you can't relate to the thermostat thermometer analogy, how about the Sam's Club analogy? If we want people to join Sam's Club and spend their money in Sam's Club, we have to have products that people want to buy. That's what you learn in marketing class. And we need to apply that to the church. We need to have a message that people want to hear. And either you follow the culture or you get left behind. What we need is a bigger tent in Christianity, under which more people can feel comfortable. Because the goal, as you know, is not holiness or the glory of God, but to get as many people as possible into heaven. After all, what good is holiness and glory if there is nobody there to enjoy it? Now, there are some Christians out there who say that what wins the world for Christ is to gain the respect of the world. To that I say, we don't want respect. We want favor. Favor is more important because nobody can learn to respect you if they don't show up at your party. Let's get real. Popularity trumps respect every time. Better is a live dog than a dead lion. What Christians need to do is figure out the bare minimum requirements for being a Christian and then shoot for that target. The lower the standards, the more people we can bring in. And this will give us two benefits. First, the world will be attracted into the church. Second, the world will not hate or persecute us. These early Christians in Rome made a big stink about not wanting to burn incense to Caesar, not wanting to call Caesar Lord. Talk about not working to get along with people. If those early Christians were smart, they could have figured out a workaround. For example, they could have called Caesar Lord with a little L, or they could have crossed their fingers behind their backs. The Romans wouldn't have cared. And look at all the Christians who could have been saved from the lions. Can't we all just get along? I hear that in the future, an antichrist, a world leader, is going to come and make everyone take a mark. And whoever takes of this mark will forever drink of the wrath of God. But the real problem here is that if you don't take the mark, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And that's going to be a real crisis. If our young people cannot go mauling, then life is over. Teens don't need this kind of adult mark of the beast drama in their lives. Therefore, the church would be wiser not to make a big fuss about this mark. If we're against this mark, this will really make us hate it by the left and by political leaders. We'll never win any elections again, and we'll never be invited to the table. So I am sure the church can come up with a workaround for this final showdown in the culture war. A temporary tattoo, fake ID, whatever. Or we might as well take the mark. It won't be such a big deal, because most professing Christians have already been living for the Antichrist. And that ends the editorial article by Mr. Love the World, a longtime resident of Vanity Fair. I am glad that modest proposal is not the Christian faith. We have a God of truth and righteousness, not a God who is unholy and tolerant of sin. The faith and the practice of God's people is summed up in Hebrews chapter 11, the great examples of the people of faith. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain the better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yes, my friend, this is the true Christian faith. Richard Niebuhr, a man who endured the culture war of Nazi Germany, once said that in all these false religious theories and expressions, what man is really looking for is a God without wrath, who took man without sin into a kingdom without righteousness through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Unquote. Is that the Christianity you are following? Or have you come to understand the Christianity of the true Christ? You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. To listen to this message again or other past programs, go to our website at godandcountryradio.org. Appreciate all the emails you send with comments, insights, and questions. That's godandcountryradio.org. We are a listener-supported program. Thank you for tuning in today, and if God so wills, may this program become a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father, as the hymn writer wrote, "To serve the present age my calling to fulfill, O may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will." We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.